Well, we're back in our series entitled Ask the Exiles, and we have left the book of Ezra, which we completed in our last study, which was number 19 in the series, and we're now in the book of Esther. And whenever you think of the reigns of the different Persian kings that are mentioned, as we explained when we were halfway through the book of Ezra, that the book of Esther probably fitted in at that time. But here we are choosing to do it as a separate book on its own at this particular point. So we've already explained that, and Esther really would have come sometime in between the time of Zerubbabel and then Ezra himself taking returnees back to Israel. The book of Esther is the only book in the Bible which doesn't mention God. Now, you all probably knew that. That's one of the famous things about the book of Esther, is that it doesn't mention God. None of the characters in the book of Esther address God. We don't read of a prayer being prayed or anybody using the name of God. And no divine work of providence is attributed to God by the writer. And yet, as we will read through this book of Esther, we are going to discover that it everywhere shows clearly the mighty hand of God. C.H. Spurgeon said this: "I have seen portraits bearing the nameplates of persons for whom they were intended, and they certainly needed them. But we have all also seen others which required no nameplate." And that's what the book of Esther is like. We don't need the name of God to be able to say, that was of God. And that's the kind of story that we are going to be considering in the next few weeks in the Lord's will. So it all fits in with the time scale of all the exiles who had originally been taken captive by the Babylonians, and then Babylon was overcome by the Persians. Some of them have gone back, but Esther is amongst the group who are still in Persian-controlled Babylon. So that's the framework, that's the context, and that's why we're trying to do these together, so that you keep that in your mind and you know historically where you are. It's really quite an amazing book, and it's amazing that it actually found its way into the Hebrew Tanakh, because it doesn't contain the word of God. It doesn't contain either a word of prophecy or a miracle. And you know how the Jews were always looking for a sign. But many think that the reason why it managed to get past all the screening processes is that it provides a context for the Jewish festival of Purim, and we'll look at that as we go through the book. And that's something that's traditionally held in the month of February, and it wasn't one of the feasts or festivals that was originally given by God when he gave the law. So the reason for having the book of Esther is that it provides a background for the festival or feast of Purim. Well, I want us again to do as we have done. Our series is Ask the Exiles, so the reason we have that title is we ask ourselves questions, but we get the answer from the lives of these people. That's why we go to this book. We look for answers, and God has given us enough stories and histories, enough biographies, that we will be able to take any situation that could possibly face us and take that to the Word of God, and God will use something in what he has inspired to answer, to give us answers to the things that we face. And we've all come, haven't we? I've done it. And I've never not got an answer yet from the Bible. It's a wonderful book, as we said last week. It makes sense of the world that we're in. Where would we be without this Word of God? So the question that I want us to think about is this: have I something that God could use? Have I something that God could use? Well, Esther's Jewish name, Hebrew name, is actually Hadassah. And that translates to myrtle, as in the bush. Just like some of the other exiles, Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were all given Babylonian, Persian names, Chaldean names. So she is like them in that regard, but we'll try and refer to her as Esther because that's what the book's called, and we'll keep that up as we go along. But her name in Hebrew was indeed Hadassah. The time is around 480 BC, and some people from Babylon-controlled Persia have been repatriated and they're back in Jerusalem by this time. But when we get to the book of Esther, it's not about going back. That's not a theme that we have here, which is why I kept the two parts of Ezra together. When we get to Esther, it's just about a glimpse of life in Persian-controlled Babylon. It's a glimpse of life there. They're not talking about going back or making any moves to do so. It's just a snapshot of life as it was in Persian-controlled Babylon with those who didn't go. So Esther is not alone. There are others, of course, around her, but she might have been feeling very alone because Esther was an orphan. Now, I'll only really be dealing with chapter 1 today, but if we wanted that detail, we'd have to go into chapter 2. So I'm telling you that before we even read from chapter 1. That's chapter 2, verse 7. At the beginning of the verse, Mordecai, we'll come to him, brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. So she was an orphan, and she ends up being taken in by her cousin Mordecai. So her start in life without parents wouldn't have been tough enough, I would think. It's certainly very different to one of the other Bible characters that I can think of who we know about from a child, and that's Joseph, the son of Jacob. And you should know plenty about him because we spent a number of weeks looking at the life of Joseph from the book of Genesis. But unlike our Esther, he was spoiled in the family home. He was very much part of it. He was the favourite of his father. But sadly, that led to him being rather arrogant and pride, which in turn led to a whole catalogue of disasters. But as we saw in his life, he very quickly realised where he had gone wrong. And through time, in the working of God in his life, he was able to shine for God even in adversity. But Esther didn't really have that. But although that's true, her life wasn't going to be defined by that sad beginning. Now, I don't know what kind of a start you've had in life. Some of you, I do know your testimony. But the majority, I wouldn't really know much about your early life. I don't know what advantages you had growing up or disadvantages. Don't know maybe about the scars that you have from your childhood. The memories that maybe aren't all good from way back then. But the wonderful thing about knowing the Lord and walking with God is that those things don't have to define who we are. One of the greatest things that could happen to somebody is that they are born again, because the Bible teaches us you become a new creation. New creation, new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things, well, they can stay old. And something new comes in its place. Well, all things weren't all bad for Esther either, because she came under the guardianship of her cousin Mordecai, but he just happened to be living in a place called Shushan, and he just happened to be living in the palace. So she hasn't done too badly. She has kind of landed on her feet. And as we see through the story, she really has in a sense, because her cousin's a good man, an honorable man. And we know by what he did that he was obviously a man who feared God. He seems to be some kind of minor official in the court of the king. And in this case, if we read through the story, we will be using the word Ahasuerus, but otherwise known in secular history as Xerxes. Now, Persia is one of the largest empires that the world had seen, covered what we would call today in modern day countries, Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, and parts of modern day Egypt, Sudan, Libya, and Arabia. But whenever the exiles who decided to return to Israel and Jerusalem, whenever they made that move, they weren't leaving the Persian Empire. They were just going to another province of the Persian Empire. And that's the way things continued to be. Even at the time when Jesus came, it was the Romans who were in control. And Israel was just a province of the Roman Empire at that time. So we'll read, having done that wee bit of background, from Esther chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this Ahasuerus which reigned from India even to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 144 days, 6 months, half a year of celebration. Now we're in a celebration year, it being the Queen's Platinum Jubilee. And there's a kind of equivalent between that and what's happening here at Shushan. Because there have been many celebrations to mark the Queen's Platinum Jubilee over many months. But in and through those, there will be maybe just one huge state banquet, or maybe a couple of huge feasts. And that seems to be the idea here. There was a long period of celebration, but then it seems to culminate in what we read in chapter 1, verse 5. When these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present at Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now just imagine the scene. Here's a palace. It has a lovely courtyard. If you've ever been to the cloisters beside a cathedral, that will give you an idea tranquility of that, or some of the lovely palaces in Italy. There would have been perhaps water features, statues, shady colonnades in the court of the garden of the palace. You know me, I try to visualize these things. So try and get there this morning and visualize the scene. And to add to the beauty of the venue, they also got their flags out, or as they say around here, flags. Esther 1 verse 6, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red, blue, white, and black marble. That must have been stunning. But you know what I see in that? In that description of what existed at that palace and of the celebrations that were about to take place, it tells me something of the wealth of this empire. It tells me something of the status of this king. But I would also suggest that these details in chapter 1 about the furnishings and decorations and the general extravagance, it's very deliberately there. It's not there to fill up a few verses. There's a reason why it's there. And that's because this period was obviously a very materially minded era. And this concentration on material things was evidence, I believe, of a highly superficial society. So you say this book has nothing to say to us in the 21st century. It's bang up to date. Are we not living in a very materialistic era, in a very superficial society? Verse 7. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from the other, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. That just means in keeping with the king's liberality. And the drinking was according to the law. The king commanded it, in other words. He said, look, this is, I'm laying this on. And there were to be no restrictions on what a person could drink. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. So if the staff were going round with the jug or the bottle of wine, they were just to pour until you said stop. That's the idea. So it was a right royal neither. Not a word about the food. I was kind of hoping there might have been a sentence or two about stuffed boar or something like that there, and all these things. Not a word about the food, or not a word about the plates that they were eating, just about the wine and the goblets. And there's a reason for that too, and we'll see this in a minute or two. Because the food wasn't going to contribute to the clouding of judgment in the minds of the main players, but obviously the wine would. So hold that thought as we read on. Now verse 9 of chapter 1. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the woman in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So here we're being introduced to another chief character in this book, and it is Vashti. And at this time she's the current queen. And in this short verse we notice that there's a definite protocol in the place, in the palace, and it regards the role of woman. And certainly that protocol was expected to be followed. She's having a feast, but it's separate. And here before us is this description of her feast. It's a party for women. They're women of the king's court. It's being held by the highest ranking woman, the queen herself. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with my wine, that just means he's well oiled, he commanded Mahuman, Bizta, Harbona, Bigta, Abgatha, Zephar, Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment made by his chamberlains. We'll stop there. Uh-oh. Something doesn't seem right, does it? That word refused is an accurate translation. It's not one over which there could be several shades of meaning. It means exactly what you think it means. She refused to come. It's a strong word. So here we have a twist in the story. We've been building up this wonderful spectacle, and now there's a fly in the ointment. So far the writer has loaded our minds and imaginations with these details, and it's all been working towards getting us to see that this is a display of imperial wealth, confidence, abundance, power, and authority in the Persian Empire. All of these details shouted something. Look at us. In fact, maybe more than that. All of these details, because they came from the command of Ahasuerus, they were all really saying, look at me, from the king. As grand as these are, they were really designed to reach a crescendo, 7 days into this feast, building towards something, and the king decides they just haven't seen everything yet. I want them to see the beauty of my queen. I want them to see Vashti in all of her royal regalia. I want them to see the trophy wife that I have. You know, sadly today, many, many, many young people, because of the kind of culture we're in, and the importance of how people look, they're ending up all looking the same. They want trophy partners, trophy boyfriend, trophy girlfriend. It doesn't matter what they're like in the inside, and that's why everything goes pear-shaped very soon afterwards. Vashti was an absolute stunner. And this really would have been the icing on top of the cake in many ways for King Ahasuerus as he brought her forth. It wasn't no longer just look at me, it was look at us, the celebrity couple. But Vashti refuses to play ball. Now that's a big deal. Hope you've got that. That's a big deal here. This is probably the first time a woman dared to do such a thing. But it hasn't been the last ever since. We have plenty of women who've married into royalty and they haven't played ball. And we'll leave it there. Never ends terribly well, does it? Ahasuerus had made a substantial investment in Vashti. And we'll see that when we get to preparations for her replacement down the line. And you'll just get an idea of the investment that was being made in these beautiful women. And Ahasuerus had already done this. She had the highest place amongst all the women in the realm. She could throw her own parties. She had her own section of the palace and a host of servants at her disposal. And moreover, the king, he wasn't exactly pestering her during these 6 months of celebration. We don't hear of her mentioned. It's only at this end point. Even over the 7 day feast, she hasn't been there. She just arrives at the end on day 7. So he hasn't really been pestering her. But now, when he needs her, when he wants her, she snubs him in the most public of ways. She doesn't arrive on cue. Now, we can speculate and speculate as to what made Vashti react as she did. Some will say she didn't feel valued or not. You can go on down a whole list of things. You know what lay at the root of it? She knew the rules. Selfishness. Do you want to go down through a lot of the problems that we have in this world today, in society around us? Family life, church life, you'll find selfishness plays an enormous part. Verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains, therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Here would be a good place maybe to point a couple of things out. The book of Esther is really a book of contrasts. You've studied it before, you probably know this. This stands out. You miss this, you've missed everything. You have Vashti contrasted with Esther. You have Haman contrasted with Mordecai. And that's important. So we'll get that as we go along. But we've laid that foundation now in morning one. And that's important. So we have to really take on board what we read about Vashti here. Because when we come to read more about Esther, we need to be able to see the two things side by side. Vashti's selfishness, her disobedience, her disrespect. We're getting that. It's also a book that's about kings and kingdoms. In fact, the majority of this Bible, certainly the Old Testament, is about kings and kingdoms. Think about that as you think, consider your eschatology, and just before you would do away with a literal millennial reign on this earth, the importance in the eyes of God of kings and kingdoms, earthly kings and kingdoms. The king's anger burned. And it wouldn't be helped by what we read in verse 10, his heart was merry with wine. Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. So we would just simplify that to advisors. And next unto him was Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face. So these were the ones that seemed to be the closest, and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto Queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of King Ahasuerus by his chamberlains? Does this not seem like a bit of an overreaction here? Well, actually, it's maybe not that. It's maybe an underreaction, because in that day and time, she could just have been dragged off and beheaded. But this approach here reeks of a man who really doesn't know what to do. We have a fair good idea, haven't we, in the UK, when we're looking at the shenanigans that's going on in politics, when they don't know what they're doing. Nothing new. Here we find it all these years ago. He doesn't know what to do. He probably is aware that he is inebriated. He's aware that he can't trust his own judgment, and he's going to these advisors for help. Verse 16, and Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. Well, this is now an overreaction we're getting to. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not, so he was afraid that this would get out. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. So in many ways she's getting off light. But think of what she's losing. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. One thing is being made clear, and that's the fact that the behavior of royals can be positive or negative, and that it can also affect lesser courtiers and the whole citizenry in general. So the seven advisors didn't go as far as they might have done, or as far as the king might have done, especially in the throes of alcohol. But Vashti is to lose her status and privileges as queen, and she's going to also be allowed to live to see a better woman taking her place. Verse 21, and the saying pleased the king, and the princes and the king did according to the word of Memucan, for he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. So the product of this act of selfishness was a decree that was far-reaching and affected many, many other women who would probably grow to despise her name. Well, then into Esther chapter 2 and verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti what she had done and what was decreed against her. Or he remembered that having removed Vashti, it had created a vacancy, and that still needed to be filled. Verse 2. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the woman, unto the custody of Haggai the king's chamberlain, keeper of the woman, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And so the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So here you have a beauty competition all these centuries ago. Now, he didn't have to do what centuries of European monarchs had to do, because they just couldn't line up all the beautiful people who lived across Europe and pick the best looking ones. No, they had to make political alliances. The king of Spain would maybe look for a woman from England and so on. And that meant that he didn't have to be very beautiful. And as we look at some of the portraits and paintings of kings and queens, certainly that wasn't a consideration. You just had to be the daughter of a king, or be a king and have plenty of money, and everything was fine, no matter how brute ugly your partner would be. So the search begins. Verse 5. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish a Benjamite, who, and that's one of those aforementioned, had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Isn't it good that we know all of that history and don't have to go back over it? He, Mordecai, brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Here's our wee question. Have I something that God could use? She was beautiful and fair. Now that could be a double-edged sword, because good looks have sometimes been the case and the cause for many a young Christian's downfall. I know of some who've gone off even to Bible college, and they were just really, really attractive young people, and then things just went disastrously wrong after that because of the pursuit of relationships, the thinking that they were God's gift and all that. So this can be a double-edged sword. But there's nothing wrong with being attractive and waiting for a response. It's how you use that attractiveness. Have I something that God could use? I'm glad that the Lord also uses plain people, ordinary folk. You can be hen-toed, bandy-legged, knock-kneed, pigeon-chested, hunchbacked, cross-eyed, and tongue-tied, but the Lord can still use you. And that's just me. But forgetting about looks, that was Esther. And she'd be responsible for what she had and how it would be used. But you and I will be responsible for what we have and how it will be used. How she used her beauty is her business before God. But the question is, have I something that God could use? Remember the story of the prophet's widow in 2 Kings 4. It was in the days of Elisha. her husband, she probably had spent every penny that she had, and maybe got into debt trying to get medicine for her husband, who eventually died. And when he died, the people she owed money to came looking for their money. And the creditors were going to take her two young boys into slavery. She was in desperation. She comes to Elisha. And Elisha says, "What have you got?" And she says, "Nothing." But then she says, "Save a pot of oil." She didn't think she had anything, but she had something. And it was that one thing that God performed a miracle through. And it was that pot of oil that just kept on giving that enabled her to pay off her creditors and live and survive and spare her sons from being taken as part payment. She had something. Do you remember the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? It was a desert place. There was nothing growing there, nothing to cheer you, nothing you could pick off the trees. It's very different today in Israel. There was a banana plantation quite near to the supposed site of the feeding of the 5,000 the last time I was there. Jesus knew that they were weary. The day was far spent. Time was going on. These people had come to hear him preach. And they had nothing to eat. They had no shelter even. But there was something. There was a boy with a lunch with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And they were small fish. He had a picnic with them that day. And Jesus says, "Bring it." And he used it. Have I something God could use? You think about that. Because that question is designed to make us think. Not to go down through a list. If you're doing this in your mind, you need to be very careful, because it's so easy. We get into an old rock where we go down through this list and think, "Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I can't do that. And Lord, you know I can't." The Lord's not asking you that. So don't bend his ear with all the moaning and groaning that we're used to. Have a wee think. Ask the Holy Spirit to put his finger on it. I'm not going to make any more suggestions. I let the Holy Spirit put his finger on that thing in your life and mine. Have I something that God could use? Because you can either use it for yourself or use it for his glory. We'll end there. And sorry for going over time. It was our first in that series, that new start in Book of Esther, so I apologise for that. So we'll maybe not sing our closing hymn then, we'll just close in prayer, and I'll go to the door. Father, we're so glad today that you can do anything without us. You made this world, and none of us were here. Even after we put our hand to things and ruined and messed up, your plan is still on course. And you want to use us. We're amazed. Father, help us to examine our hearts today. Is there something I have that you could use? Bring it to our mind. Convict us about it. Give us no rest until we take that up and use it. And as we do so, may you be glorified. Bless us as we separate one from the other. For Jesus' sake. Amen.